Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. I know it's not the best of weather, but it's nice in here, and we're thankful for that. And we look forward to thinking about the unchanging hand of God as expressed in His unchanging Word. I cannot tell you the numbers of times that I have read with people the Bible, especially in regard to a particular problem that they were having. And I said, make certain that you read the Word now, because it's going to read the same way in the judgment. It's not going to change. So our responsibility, of course, is to alter our lives to be in accord with it, not try to change it to fit what we want. Well, we want to start with our same picture that we've become accustomed to, that reminds us that light comes from out of this world. And light is a metaphor that represents truth. And we're right here, and we still are. And light is still being enabled to be seen in this community, and will always be here. That is the truth. It will always be here if there are people who love it, people who will study it, learn it, and teach it. And of course, that's what we're trying to do this week. It reminds us that real truth comes from out of this world. It comes from Him who sits above this earth. It must come from Him, because there's nothing that is indigenous to this world that will serve as the standard for everybody. Not one person, not one group of people. So it must come from God who made this world. And of course, He sent the Son into the world to confirm to us that He is real and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and 6. You see, that's why we believe the Bible. Because God entered space and time and showed us who the Father is and showed us what the light is from outside of this world. And so when He was standing before Pilate, Pilate said to Him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." I'm the King of the truth, and I came here to testify to it. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's really the basis for our whole series. Who are the people who are of the truth, who hear Jesus' voice? We're calling them truth seekers, but in this context we could call them of the truth, who hear the voice of Jesus. Pilate gives the response that is so typical of our culture and our age. What is truth? I think he said it derisively, as if there is no truth. What is truth? Who can know what truth is? Jesus came that we might know what truth is. Well, what is truth? We're using the definition of truth as reality or actuality. What is real? And I know it's a challenge to see the things in the Bible as the real, actual things versus what we see about us. It's always a challenge in that way. We are living in this sense in an illusory world. It looks permanent. I don't think people walk around think about when they're going to be dead. Do you? Now we think about, well, what will it be like? Or when will it come? And every now and then we attend a funeral. As one of the brothers mentioned, and I think one of our song leaders mentioned that he had recently been to a funeral. And it does cause us to think about our own end. But it would be difficult to live life thinking about dying every second. I mean, that wouldn't be healthy. And so we think of ourselves as living. Let me just offer you this little insight that I think I found in the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe that because people think of them always self as living, it testifies that there's such a thing as eternal life. Where'd we get the idea otherwise? Why don't we just do like animals do? There's no indication that the dogs think about, you know, I only have about 3 more years to live. There's no evidence of that. They don't think about it. They live in the moment. But we have the capacity to think about, well, what about life beyond? Is there such a thing? Jesus came to show us that there is. And really, when you think about it, it's the real living. I like to put it to you this way. You start to really live the second after you die. Now think about that. That's what the Bible says. We enter the ultimate world. In this sense, in the way we're speaking of it, the real world. The world that just breaks through in this world every now and then. Some people have identified it when they see beauty. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, Surprised by Joy. It was his way of coming to faith in a God. He was an agnostic or atheistic person before that. But he would have experiences that were just joy. And he wondered, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Well, I have a moment every now and then. I think it's a little foretaste or a little burst where reality pierces illusion. And I want to speak to all of you for a moment who are dealing with difficult things. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your work situation. Whatever it is. Folks, this world is just not what we were ultimately made to live in, the way it is. We were made by God to live in His world. And this world is sin-cursed. And it will always be difficult, especially for the people of God. But we're journeying to a place where there is no sin. And we look forward to that day when it comes. So truth is reality, and we're talking about the supreme reality as seen in Jesus, the ultimate meaning and value of existence. Jesus would say, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We look to it to help us understand what real living is all about. We've put it in the context or in the paradigm of light piercing this darkened world. And there are several scriptures that speak of that, and one of the more notable one is the context around John 3:16. And we're going to read that on the screen in just a moment. But I want to tell you what I've done to John 3:16. The first several verses are standard translation in the New American Standard Update version. But in verses thereafter, I have borrowed the translation. It's more of a paraphrase. It's not a strict translation, but I believe it's accurate. It's called The Message, and it's in more, if you will, colloquial language. But I think it helps us to see what I'm trying to emphasize about Jesus piercing space and time, coming into this world as the light of the world. Let's read it together. The light from God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's very familiar terminology. Now look how you're saying the same thing, but in different words. It describes this battle or this demarcation between light and darkness, and people of the light and people of the darkness. Let's read more. This is the crisis we're in. The light from God streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness. They went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. Everyone who makes a practice of doing evil, addicted to denial and illusion, hates the light from God and won't come near it, fearing a painful exposure. And I believe that's exactly what happens. But anyone working and living in truth and reality welcomes the light from God so the work can be seen for what it is, the work of God. That describes what a truth seeker does. When they see light, they gravitate toward it because they're people, as Jesus would say, of the truth, of the light. They want to know what is right. They want to know what is wrong. They want to know where the boundaries are because they see that they need it. Therein is the light for their path and a lamp to their feet. So buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Well, we ask, who finds the truth? Well, we've already seen those who want it, those who want to come to it, those who want to be a part of the good deeds or the good work of God. Who finds the truth? Well, we're looking for the profile of these people. We're calling it the profile of truth seeker. The first profile statement that we considered in this series was a person who joyfully conforms to the boundaries of truth. The second one was, he or she humbly seeks the audit of others, even critics. And tonight, we're going to look, courageously puts truth over personal advantage or comfort. And maybe just a quick review. I'm going to give you a lot of credit for remembering everything that's been said so far this week, whether you do or not. I'm going to give you credit for it and not repeat it. This lesson will run long enough as it is. But remember that a truth seeker joyfully conforms to the boundaries of truth. And we emphasize the idea, the concept. It's endemic. It's innate within truth. He creates a boundary between light and darkness, between right and wrong, truth and error. Here's a boundary. And truth seekers joyfully get in the boundary. As soon as they see it. And as soon as they see they're out of it, they correct their path and they get in the boundary. Well, we borrowed that statement by Abraham Lincoln to express the spirit of our age to really correct it. Oh, that everybody would heed these words. He said, there is such a thing as personal belief, but no such thing as personal truth. In other words, yes, you can have your personal belief. And as I told my Muslim friends, and I tried to be very upfront with them as to how we differ and those things that we might hold in common. But I said, you know, I appreciate that I live in a country and that you're in a country where we all can have our own personal beliefs. And not be forced or by the threat of some harm to believe or to say we believe something. And they agreed, of course. But we also have to recognize with that freedom comes the reality that we can be personally wrong. Our belief could be wrong. And I'm looking for truth. And I hope you are too. Not just tradition. Not just what our families have always believed or what our cultures have always taught us, but I'm looking for truth. And I want to show you why I believe what I believe is the truth. The difference between personal belief and truth. And we've got to be diligent to be willing to compare that. I'll never forget, I had four Mormon elders in my living room, four young men. I'll try to be quick on the story. It ran for several days. But I met them in a parking lot of the Sharpstown Shopping Center. And at any rate, I invited her to my house. We couldn't talk there. The guard said that they were approaching people about their faith. I said, well, they're not bothering me. He said, I may be bothering them. They said, oh, no, he's not. So, but the guard said, no, well, you can't do it here. I said, well, okay, and I invited them to my house. So I asked them, I said, fellas, do you think it's possible? I asked each one of them if their parents were Mormons, and they all said they were. And I said, do you think it's possible that you're a Mormon simply because your parents are? Do you think that's possible? Three of the four said it was absolutely not possible. One said it was possible. But it's possible, but it wasn't so. So guess what their first question was for me? They said, well, what are your parents? And I said, well, you would identify them. I just call them Christians. But you would identify them as members of the Church of Christ. Well, they said, do you think it's possible that you have hold your faith simply because your parents, that's the way they raised you? And I said, absolutely, that could be possible. And I better know whether or not it's so. Personal belief, yes, I love the freedom of having it. But it doesn't mean that I hold the truth. If that's why we have the Word of God, that's why Jesus came into the world, to help us discover what the truth is. And then we looked at the characteristic of a true seeker, that they humbly give an answer, even to critics. They're willing to set before them what they believe. They're open about it. It's not a secret society. Openly speaking about what we believe and giving a defense. Remember this passage? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And what I wanted again to put before you is that because we are truth seekers, we need not fear examination. All we stand to lose is error. If it's the truth, it'll be reconfirmed. Or it may be that we understand some things about truth, but not other things. And even our critics may point out those things to us. I want to make this statement to you. Truth is not the personal possession of any one person or group of people. It doesn't belong absolutely to me or to you or anybody else. And we can learn truth from anybody who knows it. Even if we disagree with them about other things. If they know a tenet of truth, and it's the truth, uphold it. Applaud it. Learn it. Accept it. If it's not, oppose it. Show where it's not. You see, truth is an equal opportunity employer. It'll go into any heart that will accept it. Further, then tonight, we're going to study courageously puts truth over personal advantage or comfort. Well, really, we're talking about courage, aren't we? And I love this picture. Can you see it good? Yeah. But these firemen, you know, they go into harm's way on a regular basis. It takes courage to overcome their fears. They get training, of course, to be able to do that. So we're talking about courage. Well, I found some other statements about courage that I liked. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. Courage doesn't mean that you don't get afraid. I can't tell you a number of times that I've had a little tingle of fear or apprehension about saying something to someone that I anticipate they're not going to like. But I feared something a lot worse, and that is that they will not know what they need to know in order to effectively obey the gospel and save their soul. And I fear that I'll be held accountable for not telling them. Brethren, we need to think about that. If we know the truth and we do not speak it, then my Bible tells me that God's going to hold us accountable. So we have a way, you see, to overcome our fear in order to act. And then, I love this, with courage is fear holding on a minute longer. Holding on, not giving in, holding on a minute at a time. And I love this book. I don't know how many of you read it. It's called Undaunted Courage. It was written by Stephen Ambrose, the history of the Lewis and Clark expedition. And I just wanted to be there with them. It sounded like a grand adventure. Of course, when you read the book, you saw the hardships they had to face. You know, they had to overcome the fear of separation from family. I chose these carefully. I want you to remember them. Three categories. Because our lesson is going to fall into 3 points built on this. Oh, they had to overcome the fear of separation from their family. They were gone for over 2 years with hardly no word from their families. And their families would get an occasional letter, but in most cases, they beat the letter home. Secondly, they had to overcome the fear of physical harm. And one or two members of that expedition died along the way. And they were sick often with serious ailments. And 3, and we're going to look at this one last. I want you to consider this. They had to overcome the fear of the unknown. Folks, if you're a truth seeker, you're going to have to go where you have not gone before. You're going to have to go walk by faith and not by sight, trusting God and His Word in areas where you don't completely understand all that God's doing, or even if God is doing anything. And what does he mean with this? That's going to be our last point. Hopefully, it'll be helpful to all of us. Undaunted courage. Truth seekers have undaunted courage because that's how much they want truth. Buy truth, sell it not. They want it above all else. Whatever the truth is, on any subject. And so again, a truth seeker courageously puts truth over personal advantage or even comfort. Let's look at this first psalm, the Psalm of David, Psalm 15, 1 through 4. A psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Wouldn't you say that's just another way of saying, oh Lord, who are the real truth seekers? Who may abide in your tent? Look at what he says. Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You see, that's a way of saying that you're going to keep your word when it's in your favor and when it's not. If you say you're going to do it, you're going to do it, even if it's not to your advantage to do it. You're going to do what God says to do, even if you have to suffer for it. And folks, let me say this before I forget it. There is no road to heaven without a cross. Every one of us have to go through Calvary, through Golgotha. There's always going to be a sacrifice that has to be made. Jesus pointed that way. And so, we've got to hold up truth and courageously and live it and apply it to our lives, even when it costs us personally our advantage or our comfort. And so that's what we're talking about. We're going to make 3 points, and they're based upon that undaunted courage picture that I showed you. We're going to look at truth over personal advantage or comfort as seen, first of all, in family comfort. Then secondly, in physical comfort. And then lastly, in spiritual comfort. And that's going where we haven't gone before, going into the unknown. All right, let's begin with family comfort. Truth, a truth seeker seeks it, even over family comfort. Abraham was such a man. I know all of us have pondered, could we have offered our only son by the command of God? Look at this statement again, so familiar to all of us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Now I want to pause here and make sure you understand all that's going on in those very simple statements. Do you understand what Abraham was being commanded to do? You see, God had promised him that he would make of him a great nation. He'd give him a land, and that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. But folks, in order to accomplish any of those, it had to be done through his seed, through Isaac. And Abraham understood that. Pardon me. A little elixir. Just water. May need more before the night's over. Abraham had been led by God to understand that it had to be through Isaac. In other words, Isaac had to live after him in order for the promises to be fulfilled. And then God says, "Go kill him." Oh, wait a minute. God is telling him to kill the very person that through whom God will fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. So if he obeys, he destroys the avenue through which God will fulfill his promises. What would you do? No doubt that God had commanded him. He knew that. But it doesn't make sense. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back. He received two back, Isaac, back as a type. Folks, that's faith. How did he reason that way? Well, it was the only way he could reason. Isaac has to live in order for God to keep his promise that he made to me. God always keeps his promises. But God commanded me to kill him. So God must, he's going to raise him. Now that's trust. That's trust in God's promise, and that is being faithful to God's command. Folks, if we're clear that this is what God has commanded us to do, allow God to fulfill his promise to us. He will. We may not see how, but he will. That is an illustration of a person who put truth over family comfort. Can you imagine a closer relationship on earth than the family? There isn't one. Let's look at another, this time by Christians, in statement by Jesus. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I thought you were the Prince of Peace. Well, I am, but not to everybody. You see, because of truth. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword of the Spirit, the truth. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, symbol of death to yourself, and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Ladies, all of you who are mothers, I only get a glimpse of your feelings and the deep love that you have for the children that you have brought into this world. The reason I get a glimpse of it, because I had such a mother. She was always in my corner. But I'll tell you, she was never in my corner if she thought I was wrong. And if you doubt me, just go talk to anybody who knew her. She called a spade, not a garden implement. She was very straightforward. But there was never a doubt in my mind that she loved me deeply. But all you mothers, you're not a mother first. You're a child of God first. You're a disciple of Christ first. All you fathers, you're not a father first. You're a disciple of Christ first. And your children need to know that. That if ever it comes to push or shove between them and Christ, it's going to be Christ. And no questions. It'll be Christ. You're going to choose him. And of course that means you choose his truth. Same principle, whether it be a husband or a wife or a child, a brother, a sister, whatever it might be. And I want to say a few words about he who has found his life will lose it. You know, sometimes we think, well, I've got to go find myself. Oftentimes this is a phrase by the young. I'm looking for myself. You know what we ought to be looking for? Is looking for truth. Looking for God's will. If when you find God's will, lose yourself in it. Lose yourself. He's saying everybody who's found himself, that is, found himself and living to himself, you're going to lose. You can't carry that into the next world, into the real spiritual world. And everybody who has lost his life for my sake will find his fulfillment and his life. But I also want to illustrate this family comfort in an area in which there has been so much turmoil. It will always be turmoil when we violate God's law. In the area of marriage, divorce that has so shattered our marriages. It's hard for young people to know because they haven't lived it. But I remember in my youth, I didn't even know of a divorced person except Hollywood types that we would read about in the newspaper who were married several times and divorced, with the exception of my Uncle Joe, and he was married 5 times. But that wasn't a source of pride in our family, to anybody. Things have sure changed, haven't they? All of us know about divorce now, in our families, either in our own family or an extended family, in our friends, in the church. What's changed? I believe what's changed is our attitude toward truth. We're not willing to go through what we consider a not ideal or unpleasant marriage, something that's not what it ought to be in our judgment. We're not willing to stick with it. It's so easy. Divorce has come and cursed our land and our churches. But let's be reminded of what Jesus said. I've chosen the two statements of Jesus that to most people is the most controversial and hard to accept. Have you not read, he said, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. I fear that most couples don't believe that any longer. They're independent. And we've got a whole culture that's teaching people, never give up your identity. Well, there is a sense in which that's so. But folks, when you choose to get married, you give up some of your individual rights to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, with whom you want to do it. And if you don't want to give that up, don't get married. Being single is not a fate worse than death. At least that'll be my testimony. They're one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, marriage is of God. Oh, I know the ceremonies of man. Men get married in all different kinds of ways. But God is the one who joins them. And it's based upon a promise. And there are three people involved in that contract. A man and a woman and God. And everybody signs off on the deal. Let no man separate what God has joined together. Let no man separate. Now, I get the principle from that it's God's intent. One man, one woman, one lifetime. What about you? That's his will. That's what we ought to be striving for and teaching and encouraging our young people to really understand. If they don't have to get married, but if you choose to get married, it's for life. Bolt the back door, throw away the key, and go forward. And then he said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The world doesn't believe that. You know that. Some brethren don't believe it. But there it is. What are we going to do with it? It's right there, staring us in the face out of the mouth of Jesus. This is serious. We need to take our vows seriously. And then his statement over in Matthew 5, similarly, but a little bit different circumstance. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What I understand they were doing was getting the paperwork right. This whole idea of who beats who to the courthouse is nonsense. In other words, if I beat you to the courthouse, I have the right to divorce you. But if you beat me, then you know that kind of stuff the brethren argue over. As far as I'm concerned, it's nonsense. It's not the paperwork. It's the cause. Why are you not going to keep your promise to God and your mate? Don't you hold up truth? That's the point that I see. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You put your mate in a very untenable and precarious position, to say nothing of yourself. Now, those are the statements of Jesus, the one who came to bear testimony to the truth. And I know they're unpopular, and they're difficult, especially when they're in our families. And folks, I'm speaking from experience. I'm not telling you something that I haven't wrestled with and had to come up to the lick log and face the music. Whether it's a refusal to perform a wedding ceremony, or the relationship has changed because they have not been willing to live by what they said they would. But what are we going to do? Throw it away? It's the truth. And look, in both contexts, we find this kind of statement. In the context of Matthew 5, just before he makes this statement to correct these ungodly Jews of the way they were treating their wives, he makes this statement. This is right after he corrects them on adultery and lusting after a woman. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I believe he's using metaphors. And here's why I believe that. I don't believe he's telling us to literally cut our right hand off and pluck our right eye out. You say, well, how do you know it sure sounds that way? How do you know it's figurative? Well, just apply this test. Is the remedy really a remedy? All right, you steal something with your right hand. Cut it off. You've done exactly what Jesus said to do. Does it remedy the situation? Can't you steal with your left hand? Well, we'll cut it off. Can a man who's got two nubs still steal? Or even if you cut both of his arms off, can he covet what you've got and want it? Of course he can. So physically doing what Jesus says to do doesn't remedy it. He's getting to the heart. If you lust with your right eye and you pluck it out, can you lust with your left? Well, sure. Can a blind man lust? Well, of course. So what is he saying if we're not to take him literally? I believe he's saying this. Whatever you have to do, even taking extreme measures, do it to save your soul. Even if it means that you remain single the rest of your life, or you don't get married. Oh, but we just couldn't tell anybody that this is what God requires. Folks, truth demands courage in order to preach it, teach it, and live it. And then we had this in the context after the Matthew 19 passage. The disciples were hearing this conversation with these Jews that want to know, can we divorce for any reason? And after Jesus said, in essence, no, you can't. In other words, what God joins together, let no man separate. They said, the disciples said, well, if the relationship of marriage, the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. If we can't get out of it, it's better not to get in it. You know what Jesus said in my judgment, my interpretation of what he said? You're exactly right. If you're not prepared to go the whole route, you better not start. count the cost before you leap. Brethren, you can't tell me that if we get this message to so many, many people, that we'd have a lot more seriousness about people deciding who they're going to marry and who they'll consult, etc. But they go on, Jesus says. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. They said, well, okay, who can? But only those to whom it has been given. Well, to whom was it given? For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. They had no control over that. That's just the way they were born. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. They usually had no control of that either. And that was common in the ancient world. Especially if you want a little high tenor. You know, just make a castrati out of him. Had a little boy and he always had his high tenor voice. Popes did that too, by the way. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. He said, well, who is it? Someone says, well, I don't believe I've got that ability to remain celibate and single. The other one says, well, I think I can. Is that what he's saying? I don't believe so. I think he's saying, if you're a truth seeker, it's been given to you. If you're a disciple of mine, it's been given to you, and I'll give you the power to do it. Now, I don't want to be too blinded by my own experience here, but I've made myself a eunuch for the kingdom. I may not always be so, but if not, it's okay. And I don't believe that we're pronouncing a curse worse than death on somebody. If in an analysis of their situation and the Bible, we have to say, in all fairness to truth, it looks like you need to remain single. Or you don't need to be married to this person. That's my understanding of what Jesus is saying. In other words, it takes courage to accept this truth at the cost of personal comfort and what we would consider as advantage. And then physical comfort. Look at what Moses was willing to do for truth. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And I couldn't have found a better phrase to illustrate a whole theme of our lesson. That's reality. Can you see him who is unseen with the physical eyes, but is seen with the spiritual heart, the spiritual eyes? And then what about Paul? Are they servants of Christ? He's speaking of those who are his critics in the church at Corinth who were saying, well, Paul's nothing. Follow us. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I just hate to talk this way about myself, but it looks like I have to. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I had been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What a terrible life.
That wasn't the way he saw it.
Now, nobody in their right mind would have said, here's what I'd like to do in my lifetime. I'd like to be beaten. I'd like to be shipwrecked. I'd like, you know, Joseph said, yeah, I sure hope I get thrown, you know, in prison down there. And they just, no. But what enabled them to endure and to go through this yet with hope and joy and faith, courage? Look at how he sums it all up. But whatever things were gained to me, he was the fair-haired boy in Judaism. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a rising star. And he threw it all away to endure this kind of stuff that he's already described. I've counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Poor, pitiful me. And count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's how he saw it. That's courage. Remember, courage is not the absence of fear. It's just fearing something a lot worse. And he feared not knowing Christ, who is the author of the truth. And then spiritual comfort. Remember, we got to go where we haven't gone before. We've got to go into that land where we don't know everything. Where we have to just trust God because we can't figure out what he's doing. And I want to illustrate with the man Job. You'll recall that one day Satan was walking before God up in heaven, and he and God really said, where have you been? Well, I've been walking around on the earth. Of course, God knew what he was doing. He's down there tempting people to try to pull them away from God. And God said, I bet you hadn't gotten my man Job. Do you know my man Job? I bet you don't get him. He's really mine. And the devil says, well, why wouldn't he be yours? You're bribing him. You're paying him off. He's on your payroll. And by the way, God, that's the only reason he serves you. He doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you because you're paying him. He's rich. He's got a big family. He's a powerful man. He's at the top of the heap. Who wouldn't serve you the way you've blessed him? And God says, you're wrong, Satan. Job serves me for nothing. Now, brethren, I want to ask you a question. Would you serve God for nothing? Nothing mean what? Nothing in this world that you're getting out of it because you're serving God. No physical blessing. No health. No family. But you serve God because you love him. He doesn't have to bribe you. You said, well, would anybody? Job did. And here's the thing I want you to understand. Job never, as far as we know, never understands why God allowed this to happen to him. God never tells him, as far as the record is concerned. He doesn't know. And so God says, I'll bet you, Satan, I'll allow you to touch him. He'll still stick with me because he loves me. I've come to see the book of Job as a testament that there's such a thing as real love. Love of God. In other words, loving for nothing. That's real agape love. Then Job arose. This is after God has allowed Satan to touch him. He took away his family, all of his children, all of his wealth. Gone. In a day or 2 days, whatever the time frame, short period of time, it's gone. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Let all of us hear that. If our first response to things we don't understand is to blame God, we don't love him. You don't do that to people that you love. You say, I don't understand it, but it doesn't change my love for you. The Lord said to Satan, Satan's now back. Have you considered my servant Job? You didn't get him, did you? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now remember, you don't understand the story unless you understand God permitted this. It would not have happened had God not allowed it. God was doing it to Job. And Satan says, well, skin for skin. I mean, you allowed me to take away his wealth and his family, but you allow me to touch his person, and he'll curse you to your face. And so he said, okay, you can. And he allowed Satan to afflict Job with severe boils. I mean, just the description of him in that ash heap, just scraping the sores. He's in agony. And he has these three comforters. May God deliver us from such comforters. What are they saying? Repent! 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 Why? Because you wouldn't be suffering. God wouldn't have done this to you if you weren't a sinner. You know what the danger of their message is? There's an element of truth in it. They just missed the wrong person. It didn't apply to Job. They made something that wasn't universal into a universal, and it didn't fit Job. He wasn't a sinner. And Job says, well, you know, I would repent if I knew what to repent of. And you almost expect Job to just cave in and say, okay, I'm just going to repent. I don't know what I'm repenting of, but I must have done something. So I just give you right. I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. He never does that. Why? Because he is honest. He doesn't say what is so if it's not so. That's truth. Look, he says more. Why is light given to him who suffers? I mean, he's in agony. He's just saying, God, why are you doing this? Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Have you known somebody that just wanted to die? I have several, because they were such pain, in such pain. What did you tell them? There's not much to say, is there? Why is God doing this? I don't know. But God will work it out. Don't leave Him. If we only trust Him when we understand fully, then we won't trust Him far enough, because we're walking by faith and not by sight. This is why we've got to be willing to go into the unknown. Unknown from our standpoint. To trust God, He knows. He'll use it in some way. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I'm not going to deny Him. I don't understand Him. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before Him. Why? Because it's a matter of integrity. I haven't done anything to deserve this. And He hadn't. That was the truth. Then Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right," his right to speak with Him and to argue His case and to get it adjudicated and justice be done, "and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. For as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, either of cursing God or of saying I am a sinner and deserve this. Neither are so, even though He can't harmonize them. Nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right to his friends. No, you're not right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." And then the Lord finally speaks. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Who is this that wants to speak to me and argue his case as if I've done something wrong? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." He was reproving God. "God, you're not doing right." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing." He's saying, "I've already spoken and I've said too much. I'm in no position to judge God." That's what truth will do for you. You'll hold to the truth you know, and it'll get you through those times where you don't know what God is doing or why He's doing it. You'll hold to the truth you know, that God loves us and that He will cause all things to work for good to those that love Him. As we close, this is one of my favorite movies. It's an old movie. Probably many of the younger people have never seen it. If you've not, go rent it. It's the story of this conflict between Henry VIII and Sir Thomas More. They were fast friends. Except Henry VIII decided he wanted a male heir, and his current wife, Catherine of Aragon, had not given him a male, given him a female, Mary, but no male heir. And since Catherine of Aragon had formerly been married to his brother, Philip, who had died, and then he married Catherine. It was a political arranged wedding. They wanted the support of Spain. She was either the daughter or the niece of the king of Spain. But Henry VIII wanted another wife. And he was Roman Catholic. And the only way you get another wife, you got to have the first marriage annulled. There is no divorce. At least there wasn't then. And so he sends a petition to the Pope saying, really, that it's really incest, that she was really belonged to my brother. And this has been incest, and it's a sin, and you've got to annul the marriage. I should have never married her, and it's wrong, and I repent, and I've just repented of it. And the Pope said no, which is exactly what he should have said. He said no. And you know the story that Henry just takes upon himself. He's going to do it anyway. But now he wants the support of especially the powerful men in England to support his decision to break with the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and establish himself as the head of the Church in England. And Sir Thomas More refuses to sign that he will support it. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't say yes, no. He just says nothing. He refuses to sign. And it infuriates Henry. And he wants him. So now we got a conversation between the two. Henry VIII says, oh, Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. Does a man need a pope to tell him where he sinned? It was a sin. He's speaking of what he claims was incest. It's my bound duty to put away the queen, Catherine of Aragon. And all the popes back to Peter shall not come between me and my duty. How is it that you cannot see? Everyone else does. Then why does your grace need my poor support? Because you're honest. And what is more to the purpose, you're known to be honest. There are those like Norfolk who follow me because I wear the crown, and those who like Master Cromwell who follow me because they are jackals with sharp teeth, and I'm their tiger. There's a mass that follows me because it follows anything that moves. And then there's you. Would we have been him? We're going to hold to the truth if it kills us. Then there's you. I'm sick to think how much I must displease your grace, Sir Thomas More says. No, Thomas, I respect your sincerity. But respect, man, that's water in the desert. That's why I need you. People respect you. They'll respect me because of you. My friends, don't labor for a lifetime for respect of other people because you're a truth seeker, and then throw it away in a moment when you cave in, going against what you know is the truth. Cardinal Wolsey comes in to try to persuade him. You're a constant regret to me, Thomas. If you could just see facts flat on, without that horrible moral squint. With a little common sense, you could have made a statesman or a politician. Jesus is the true and only man for all seasons. He's the truth. Truth produces joy, humility, and courage. It's wonderful to live in reality in the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But only the truth can do that. Let's seek it. I don't claim to know all of it, but I'll affirm to you I'm looking for it. And it's not easy. And I am challenged every now and then to play the coward and just keep my mouth shut when I ought to speak. Don't do that. We all need to face our challenges with courage, because truth is at stake. Thank you so much for listening tonight. We've gone longer than we normally do, but I knew it was. I just didn't want to tell you right up front. Hopefully that wasn't that deceptive. But I relied upon the material to hold your interest, to see how important it is to be courageous with the truth. Thank you for paying such good attention tonight. If there's anyone who will respond to truth, come, let's stand, let us sing. Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood.